Gospel of John chapter 6, the longest chapter in the New Testament. We conclude today. John chapter 6, I'll read verses 66 through 71. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Again, we conclude here the Gospel of John chapter 6 this morning. And this is a very poignant closure to a very poignant chapter. This chapter has been marked with many, as the disciples last week we saw claimed were harsh and even offensive teachings of Jesus. But they're true. They're true. And we must affirm these. And as we see today, this morning, the response of Peter on behalf of the 12 stands in stark contrast to the response of these quote-unquote disciples. And it's certainly my prayer that each one of us would have a very similar response to the gospel and to the words of the scriptures and the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and his commands. And as we study this, I think it's going to reveal something very, very significant about the true believer of the Lord Jesus Christ. How he views God, how he views the scriptures, and how we should approach our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ each day. Start with verse 66. John says, "As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore." Many of you I know are reading out of the ESV, some out of the New King James, some out of the NIV, some out of the NASB. Here in the NASB, what is translated "as a result of this" can mean two things. It can mean "as a result of this" or "after this" or "after this time." I know in the ESV it says, I believe, "from this time forward" or "after this." It can mean that. And it very well may be that here. As one has suggested, and I think is probably likely, it can mean both. After this and as a result of this. After this and as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. After this, because of this, what is this? Well, we talked about it last week. It was these sayings, these difficult, hard sayings. I'm going to go back up to chapter 6, verse 60. When John says, "Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?' But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, 'Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?'" And of course, Jesus here is referring to his crucifixion, the actual raising up on the cross, which is the pathway back to glorification. We know that again on the cross of Christ, Jesus, according to the Gospel of John, was glorifying God, was glorifying the Father in the time of his greatest shame. Why? Because the cross marks obedience. And it's in our obedience, not what we can accomplish by our worldly talents, not by the things that we can build with our hands that pleases the Father the most. It's in our obedience. And of course, this caused the Jews to stumble because Paul even says that the cross will become what? A stumbling block to the Jews. And of course, Jesus knows this and says, we discussed this last week, "Does this cause you to stumble?" Of course it does. Probably they're thinking of Deuteronomy chapter 1, that cursed is the man who hangs on a tree. They're thinking about when Jesus says that you must eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, and they're thinking that he's calling them to cannibalism. They're thinking that the fact that Jesus says, "I will give my life for the salvation of men," that salvation is in his hands, Again, all the time they're thinking, we know your father and mother. Of course, even that's ironic because they don't. They don't. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. They think that his father and mother is Joseph and Mary. So all of these things, Jesus says, no man can come to me unless the Father draws him. There's nothing you can do. The flesh profits nothing. He's telling these Jews, what do you mean? I can hear the disciples right now. And again, these disciples, we talked about this last week. The disciples here, when John says here in verse 66, many of his disciples, these aren't the 12. These are not true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are those who saw in Jesus something miraculous when he fed the 5,000. They are the same people, I am sure, some of them, who tried to crown him king about 24 hours previous. They're the people who want something that Jesus can give. They want something. What's in it for me is what they are thinking in their minds. And Jesus is saying to them, then, the flesh profits nothing. Your physical circumcision does nothing for your eternal salvation, he's telling them. And they're thinking, who is this guy? Who is this? And then we see here, for the third time, he repeats in verse 65, and he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. And then in verse 66, they've had enough. They've had enough. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. What this literally is, and what this literally is saying is, they went away to the things that they had left behind. This is what the literal translation would say. They went away to the things that they had left behind. 24 hours earlier, they saw Jesus do something physically miraculous. He fed the hungry. He fed the thirsty. Their bellies were full. And they were happy. And because of that, on the basis of that physical miracle, they first tried to crown him king when they couldn't get to him because he withdrew from them. They tracked him down and they went across the sea. Some of them probably went around the sea to Capernaum, to this synagogue where they're at right now. And they left some things behind. They left some things behind. They probably told their wives, listen, I'm going to be back. They probably stopped their business for a few days. They said, you know what? There's something else I think that's going to be a little bit more profitable than this business. They left that behind. Figuratively speaking, they left the pagan altars behind and they went and they looked for this Jesus because after all, look what he was doing and he may be able to free them from the Romans after all. And he gets there, they get there, and what do? Scripture says that they withdraw and were no longer walking with him. For they went back to the things that they had before. I love what F.F. Bruce says. He says this, what they wanted, he would not give. What they wanted, he would not give, and what he offered, they would not receive. Notice he doesn't say here what they wanted he could not give. No, he could give them everything that their natural human nature desired. But he would not. What they wanted, he would not give. What he offered, they would not receive. And D.A. Carson comments on this passage saying, these Galileans thus joined the earlier Jerusalem followers who failed to pass the test of unqualified allegiance and perseverance grounded in grace-prompted faith. They failed the test. The test of what? Unqualified allegiance. Unqualified allegiance. What is that? I'm willing to follow the Lord Jesus Christ with no strings attached. I'm willing to commit my life completely to the Lord Jesus Christ with no strings attached. I'm not going to say I'm going to follow you if I can just keep this. What if he calls you, like he has the Fletchers, to a foreign country? Well, I've got family here, and God loves family. God wouldn't want me to give that up. Does that unqualified allegiance? No, it's not. I've got this, and you know what? This is good. This is inherently, there's nothing wrong with this, and I don't want to give this up because I can use this. I can use this money for something good. I can give it to the church. I can give it to ministries. And we begin to rationalize in our head. We do a great job of rationalizing. But He knows our hearts. And so do we many times. Sometimes He knows them more than we do. And they failed the test. These disciples failed the test of unqualified allegiance. His teachings were just, you know what? He crossed the line in their minds. And they leave. One of the things that I find interesting, too, in our modern-day Christian vernacular is terms like carnal and backslidden and all of these different terms. I've heard it said before, you know what, Jesus is so-and-so's Savior, but not his or her Lord, as if the two are separable. He can be your Savior, but he can't be your Lord. I would submit that these are classic examples of these disciples, them thinking that he was their Savior, but not their Lord. They weren't willing to submit to the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ in every aspect of their life. Sure, if he could offer them salvation, they would take that. But that's not what Christ was about. Jesus cannot be our Lord and not our Savior, I'm sorry, not our Lord. He demands to be both. These are not the carnal Christians. We would probably call these people carnal Christians, but in actuality, they are children of wrath according to Ephesians chapter 2. They're not the truly regenerate. And it is our responsibility to speak the truth to these people in love, as Jesus did. Notice Jesus, what Jesus does. And again, like I say many times, notice what he does not do. It's often so telling. We often focus on what Jesus does, which is important. But again, always focus when you think about it on what he does not do. What does Jesus not do to these disciples? I mentioned this a little bit last week. He doesn't chase them down, does he? He doesn't come back and say, wait a minute. Let me rephrase what I said because I think I may have come across a little strong. He doesn't say that, does he? He doesn't do it to the rich young ruler. We know that Jesus is marked with love. No one was more loving than our Lord Jesus Christ. There was not a speaker, I'm convinced, who ever lived who could more clearly articulate the gospel. I mean, think about that. We get so creative in our approaches to presenting the gospel, we think, well, I can do it better than this person. I can make it more simple, more creative, more accurate, more easy to understand. I can assure you that all of us fail in comparison to the way that Jesus Christ could present the gospel. He lived it. He was it. And what did these disciples do? They left. He didn't compromise the message. No doubt his human nature was hurting deeply, was saddened greatly. No doubt his godly nature was as well. He was saddened, there's no doubt. But he did not compromise the message. And we see here, so Jesus said to the 12 then, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Scripture tells us here in verse 66 that many of his disciples left. Those who were, and again, disciples, as I said last week here, is defined as those who followed Jesus. There were groups that were forming in the first century, and these groups would get together because of following the teachings of a rabbi oftentimes. Here Jesus was often referred to as a rabbi. So there were a lot of people in this area who were following this man named Jesus. But of course the motivations varied. But they were all disciples. They were not all truly believers. And Jesus, after he sees these many leave, he looks over to his 12 and he says, "You're not going to leave also, are you?" Now it's interesting, the grammar of this phrase suggests that Jesus was expecting a negative answer. It wasn't as though Jesus was so hurt here like a child in a playground whose friends have left him, and he looked to those who he considered his closest friends and said, "You're not going to leave me too, are you?" This isn't what Jesus was saying. Jesus knew their hearts. He knew they were going to stay. He didn't ask the question for himself. He posed it to them. They needed to be able to articulate the fact that they would not abandon Jesus Christ. Even if the stakes were high. Even if it meant their death. Even if it meant their life. Like so many Christians, again, I've said this many times, so many Christians would willingly give up their life for Christ. Just don't ask for their life. Don't ask for them to live day to day. They'll die for Christ, but don't ask them to live for Him. Because to live for Christ means a day-to-day taking up of the cross. It can be very painful. It can be very difficult. We don't realize, though, that it's for those who have walked that path and have told about it, would never have it any other way. For the surpassing greatness of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ more intimately each day is so much greater than any suffering that one could endure. Read the Apostle Paul. Of course, these disciples were not thinking in those terms. They were not regenerate. They were of the natural mind, and they saw Jesus Christ just demanding things of them. They saw the teachings of Jesus Christ as being offensive, and they left. It's fascinating here to me also that how many did we start with about 24 to 48 hours previous? How many people? Probably 5,000 is what he says. That's male, so it could have been anywhere from maybe 10,000 to 20,000. Many people have estimated it at 20,000. 20,000 we started with. Where are we now? Looks to me we're at 12. We've gone from 20,000 to 12. Now, Scripture remains silent. This is a place where Scripture remains silent. We must affirm that. There may be some others around there, and Jesus is specifically just addressing the 12, and there are other faithful disciples. We really can't tell here. I'm of the opinion, however, given the context of this and how it appears that we are losing more, I'm of the opinion probably the only that remained here are the 12. But either way, Scripture says that many have left. No doubt, thousands have left. Thousands have left. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 through 14. We all know these two verses. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. How many does John say left Jesus Christ? Many. What does Jesus himself say here in Matthew? For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many. There are many who enter through it. Hasn't been until recently, I'll be honest with you, that it appears that this verse, I always thought that this verse, I never really took that verse seriously, the idea that the way is really narrow, but the way is narrow. It's very narrow. So narrow, in fact, it looks that possibly only 12 out of 20,000 people or so remained. The rest were offended. Growing up, I often heard people say, the Lord took 12 men and He changed the world. And that's true. But these were 12 men so committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, so consumed with knowing Him and obeying Him, not again, not out of some sort of legalistic standard, but because they loved Him and they knew Him. And because they knew Him, they knew He was worthy of all of their obedience. These weren't just 12 average men. Yes, they were 12 average men. But they did not have this average level, this mediocre level of obedience, this mediocre level of love for their Savior. They were willing to go anywhere and do anything that He asked of them. For they knew something about their Savior. Like any good leader, Jesus was not going to ask them to do something that He did not already do. And we see here that many thousands have left them. It really reminds me, I was telling Mike earlier before the service, this reminds me of the Old Testament and Judges with Gideon, does it not? That we start off with maybe in Judges chapter 7, 32,000 men. And what does the Lord say? No, it's too many. It's too many. We get lower and lower and lower to the point where the stakes seem impossible. Impossible that God could beat this vast army with only a few hundred men. But He does. Why? To show that greater is in Him than it is in the world. This is why, brothers and sisters, I am so, every day I become, and weeks, I become more excited about what the Lord is doing in our midst. What the Lord is doing in our midst. Sure, we're small by the world's standards. Yes, we are. But God can use even a tiny little congregation who is committed to obeying Him, to knowing Him, can use us in ways greater than we could ever ask or think. And this is what true discipleship is about. This is what biblical Christianity is all about. And we see the thousands have left and only the 12 remain. Going back to John chapter 6, verse 67. So Jesus said to them, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Simon Peter answered Him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that You are the Holy One of God." He looks to the 12 and He says, "You're not going to go away also, are you? You're not going to be like these other people who call themselves Christians but really weren't. You're not going to be like them, are you?" Of course, Jesus, knowing their hearts, knowing that one we will see will betray Him, knowing that they would not leave Him. And Simon Peter, this shouldn't surprise any of us, that Simon Peter was the one who stepped up. I love what Leon Morris says. This is the best quote I've ever heard about Peter. He says this: "Simon Peter is impetuous, ready sometimes to jump to conclusions, and capable of incredible ineptitude." Reminds me of myself. He says this though, but he is also capable of reaching astonishing heights. If Peter was around us today, we would probably find him very annoying because he was always be speaking up, ready to jump, not thinking about things before he acted, cutting people's ears off with swords. He would be doing really dumb stuff. But if we could see his heart, if we could see really what made him tick, what really was the passion and the heartbeat of his life, we would see it was the Lord Jesus Christ. We would see him making mistake after mistake after mistake. He'd probably have his foot in his mouth more than anything else. But he steps up and makes a profound statement about the truth of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says this: "Lord, to whom shall we go?" To whom shall we go? Who else are we going to go to? You're asking us, are we going to leave and go follow some other person? Are we going to leave and go back to the things that we were before? Where else would we go? It's almost like, I don't really know what you're talking about, Lord. Where else are we going to go? He even addresses Him, Lord. Lord, now this can be, this word kurios can be sir, can be something stronger, master. Clearly here in this context, what is Peter doing? He's confessing the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying, "Lord, You are my Lord. Lord, to whom shall we go? Where else are we going to go? If we leave You, if something happens, what else are we going to do? Why? Because You have the words to eternal life." You know, it's interesting because I think Jesus, when He was saying this, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" I think there's an implied meaning here that we need to see. I think Jesus is saying here, there's no doubt in my mind actually, Jesus is saying, "You've heard what I said. You've heard what I said the past 24 hours. You've heard these offensive, these harsh statements. You've heard everything that these disciples have. I've been very open and honest with you. And on the basis of that, are you going to leave too? This is where I stand. I've been open and honest with you. I've taught in the synagogues. I've taught the truth about God. Now's your chance. It does, to some degree, remind me of from what I understand, it's fiction, but the legend where at the Alamo, the men drew the line in the sand and said, if you come over here and fight with us, you will surely die. But if you choose not to, go home. But if you cross the line, you must be willing to fight to the death. Of course, according to legend, everybody steps over the line and dies in the Alamo. I think Jesus, in a similar way, is drawing the line in the sand. He's saying, now's your time. If you're going to go, depart. Go back to where you were before. But if you're going to follow me, then you must follow me and take up your cross. And Jesus draws the line in the sand, and he looks to the 12. Of course, Peter, being the spokesman for the 12, speaks up. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words. You have the words to eternal life. You know what's interesting here? Is Peter's been listening. Peter's been listening to his Lord as he's been speaking. How do we know? How do I know this? Because read a few verses up. In chapter 6, verse 63, Jesus says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and are life. Peter's not here. Peter here is not being impetuous. Peter hasn't been like, oftentimes I can be listening to somebody talk and talk about, okay, fine, I'll do it. That's not what Peter's doing here. Peter hasn't been worn down by the teachings of Jesus. Peter's been listening to every word, and he gets it. He understands what Jesus is saying. You know what? At first, he may not like it, as we're going to get to shortly, but he understands what Christ is saying. And what does Peter do to show that he's been listening? He repeats back to Jesus what Jesus has already said. Your words are life. You just said it. Why would we go anywhere else? Your words are the words to eternal life. There's no other place to go. No other person. There's no other place I could go to find eternal life except in you. And then Peter continues on. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. I love the fact that here, believe and know are in the perfect tense. This idea of something that happened in the past and its effects continue on. Because if we were to translate this more accurately, it would say this. Peter was saying, we have come to a place of belief in you and continue there. We have entered into knowledge of who you are and retained that knowledge continually. It's not something that we knew in the past, we had an understanding of in the past, and now, well, it's kind of faded from my memory. When we're talking about our salvation, brothers and sisters, we're talking the perfect tense. We're talking about something that happened in the past, was an instant in the past, but has effects that are eternal. And they are as real now as they were then. And this is what Peter is saying. We have come to know you and to believe you and continue to do so. And because of that, there's no other place for us to go. I wonder if the 11 are sitting back, wait a minute, I want to say something to Peter. But I think Peter's speaking certainly on the behalf of the 11, at least, we know here. And then Peter makes a powerful confession. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. The you here is certainly emphatic in that Peter is stressing Christ, his character and his nature and his status as the Holy One of God. He's saying you, emphatically, you, Lord, are the Holy One of God. You have the words to eternal life. Where else are we going to go? Where else are we going to go? It's interesting that Peter says this in light of the harsh and offensive teachings. Peter makes this confession in light of what Jesus has just said. It's as though Peter is saying, I acknowledge these offensive teachings. I know they are difficult with me. And probably all of us here. I know that. But let me say something. In light of that, we'll get to that in just a moment. I want to confess something about you, about your nature, and that's what's important right now. Who you are. The other things will follow. But you are the Holy One of God. Typically, the Holy One of God is not a messianic title. When somebody calls Jesus the Christ in the New Testament, that's purely messianic. That's the Greek version of the Hebrew Messiah, to say you are the Christ. But that's not what Peter says here. This is a very unusual statement, the Holy One of God. It's only used one other place in the New Testament. Turn with me to Luke chapter 4, verse 34. This is fascinating. Luke chapter 4, verse 34. Luke chapter 4, verse 34. And actually, I'm going to start up at 31 and I'm going to work down. And he came to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. Of course, this is the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 33. In the synagogue, there was a man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, "Let us alone. What business do you have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are." And what does he say, the demon? "The Holy One of God." Stands in sharp contrast to Peter's confession, does it not? You know what's interesting about Scripture is it tells us that the demons know. Do they not? And what are they? They shudder. The demon here has made a true confession. We see false prophets in the Old Testament making true prophecies, do we not? It, to me, shows the true sovereignty of a holy God when he can use that which despises him to further his glory. It's powerful. It's powerful. And this demon says, "You are the Holy One of God." Acknowledging his authority. And what does Jesus do here? But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in the midst of the people, he came out of him without doing any harm to him. And amazement came upon them all, and they began talking with one another, "What is this message? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." Who is this man with the power? He is the Holy One of God. This is the one that the prophet spoke of. This is the one. It's mentioned only a few times in the Old Testament. But turn with me to Isaiah chapter 12. Isaiah chapter 12. We actually discussed this chapter a week and a half ago. But Isaiah chapter 12 speaks of this time when this root of Jesse, this Messiah would come on the scene. Of course, it's Jesus Christ. And in verse 6 of chapter 12 of the book of Isaiah, says this, the prophet says, "Cry aloud and shout for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel." He's the Holy One. And where is he? He's in the midst. And we talked about this. Why is this so significant? Because John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 14 says what? And the Word became flesh and did what? Dwelt among us. More literally, tabernacled among us. Just as the tabernacle in the Old Testament in the time of the wilderness wanderings was among the people, symbolizing God's presence among the people, in the midst of the people, in the same manner, but in a more perfect way, the Holy One of Israel, the Holy One, would be in their midst and would dwell among his people. This is truly amazing. Jesus Christ, the Holy One of God. Turn back with me to John 6. It's the Holy One of God. One of the things before we continue on, what Peter is doing here, and this is very significant. He's expressing something about the nature of God. And a lot of people, when I first read this, I know I thought to myself, I wonder if this is the same confession that Peter makes when he says what? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But Peter makes that confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, at Caesarea Philippi. And of course, it's when Jesus says, upon this rock I will build my church, to Peter. They're two different times. We see that Peter makes two confessions in his lifetime. But what's interesting, when Peter says, you are the Christ, and he says it later, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, he is expressing something about the status of Jesus Christ. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the fulfilled Old Testament promise. But now he says something about what? He says something about the spiritual character and nature of who Jesus Christ is. He's not talking about his status, where he is in terms of the Godhead, where he is in terms of Old Testament fulfillment. He's saying something about his very nature. You are the Holy One of God. You are the Holy One of God. And the fact that Christ is holy says something about his deity. For only God is holy. Only God is holy. And I know some people say, wait a minute, we're told to be holy. Why are we told to be holy? Because he is holy. And how are we holy? Let me say, ask this, how are we righteous? Can we just in our natural state be righteous? Absolutely not. What is justification? Justification, when we are justified by our faith, what does that mean? That means we receive a righteousness imputed to us that is not of our own. It's a foreign, it's an alien righteousness. And it's given to us that we become righteous, not because of any righteousness, not because of anything within ourselves, but because completely 100% of Christ's righteousness is imputed to our account. In the same way, so is the holiness of God. We become holy, holy only because He is holy. And for us to be commanded to be holy as He is holy, what does that reflect about us? Our absolute dependence upon Him. There's nothing we can do to be holy. We must be dependent and obedient upon Him. And He makes us holy. And Peter's confession here is saying something about a very exclusive attribute of God. The holiness of God. You're the Holy One of God, Peter says. The Holy One of God. It's interesting that when Peter confesses this, Peter is ready, it appears, to follow Jesus Christ anyway. As I have in your notes, it's as though Peter is saying, Jesus, your words at first glance may seem offensive, yet I know who you are as the Holy One of God, and I know that you have the words of eternal life. Therefore, I accept what you have said as truth, and I will trust and trust that I will at least one day fully understand these statements. Peter heard the statements. And you know what? I think that there may be some, when Peter heard them, Peter said, wow, that's tough. But you know what? What is Peter absolutely convinced about? What is Peter absolutely convinced about? That he is the Holy One of God. And the fact that Peter is convinced that Jesus Christ is the Holy One of God, he's willing to accept anything that he says. And brothers and sisters, we ourselves must come to the place where Peter is. How so? How do we come to that place? Because Peter expresses an unswerving, unwavering confidence in what? Who Christ is. And it's because of his unswerving confidence in who Christ is and who God is that literally frees him to accept these difficult, these harsh, these offensive statements. It's as though Peter's saying to the people who are leaving, wait, you don't know him. I know you think these are harsh. They're harsh because of your sin, not because of his. He's the Holy One of God. First know him. And when you know him, you can accept everything that he says. In the same way, a child needs to trust his parent. As a parent, I try to instill trust in my child. And when it comes time for me to jump into the deep end and get Isabella or Elijah and try to get them to jump into my arms, what am I telling them? I'm not telling them that the water can't hurt them. I'm not telling them that they can't drown. I'm telling them that what? I, because of my nature, because of my love for them, am going to protect them. And I would never ask them to do anything that would harm them. This is where Peter is. Peter says, you're the Holy One of God. You know what? Yes, they may be harsh statements. And right now I'm going to have to sit down with you. I want to take some time, Lord Jesus, and I want to talk to you about these, because what you've said I know is correct. And I know the interpretation that I have or the feelings that I have of harshness is because of my sinfulness. It's not because of anything that you've done. It's everything because of me. And I want to sit down with you and I want to take some time with you. And I want to discuss these harsh statements. And it may take some time, but I'm going to stay here at your feet and know you. I hear many Christians talk about even the doctrines of such as hell. And say, I just can't believe that. I can't believe that God wouldn't do that. Well, you've created a false God. Because why? The Bible says He would. And when we doubt the Scriptures, what are we really doubting? We're doubting the goodness of God. We're doubting the holiness of God. We're doubting the character of God. We must, brothers and sisters, through our studies of the Scriptures, come to a complete trust and knowledge and love for our Lord, first and foremost. When we do that, when we focus on the attributes of God, who is He? Then we find ourselves saying, wow, I'm just going to make the decision to believe anything that you tell me. I'm not believing blindly. No, because I know you. And I know who you are. And I know that you would never have me believe or do anything that would harm me. And this is where Peter is. Also here, put in other words, we believe all and not just part of God's Word because it makes sense to us. We don't believe God's Word because it makes sense to us. That's not why we believe God's Word. We believe God's Word because it is His Word, because of who He is. And we can't just believe part of it and reject the rest. We can't say, you know what, I believe this part, but I just can't. I can't believe the rest of it. Then, brothers and sisters, we're not true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not His true disciples. We are like the many who left. We must say, I choose to believe whatever you tell me because of who you are. And not just part of it, every bit of it. Every bit of it. Going back to John 6. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and come to know that You are the Holy One of God. Jesus answered them, did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? It's as though Peter again quickly says, we believe you. We believe you. You have the words to eternal life. I know who you are. I know your character. I know your nature. And Jesus says to him, it's almost in a sly rebuke, wait a minute, Peter, don't get so fast, okay? I know your heart, but you know what? You don't know what I know. And I've chosen y'all. I've chosen you 12, but one of you is a devil. Diabolos in the Greek. Diabolical. One of you is the devil. One of you is a deceiver. One of you will betray me. It's interesting that Jesus says, did not I choose you, the 12? Brings back imageries of the Old Testament, does it not? Why? What do we see in terms of election in the Old Testament? Who did God choose? The 12? The 12 tribes of Israel. I think there's a perfect correlation here. I think it's intended. That just as God chose Israel, we see in Deuteronomy. Turn with me, actually, to Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 15. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 15. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 15. Yet on your fathers did Yahweh set His affection to love them, and He chose their descendants after them, even you above all peoples, as it is this day. He chose Israel. And also in Deuteronomy, why did He choose Israel? Why? Because they were the smallest. That's what He tells us. You were the smallest of the nations. Why would he choose the smallest? That doesn't make sense to us, does it? But he'd choose the smallest to show what? His power. His glory. That he could choose the smallest nation on the earth to glorify the one true and living God. And in the same way, he's chosen the 12. The 12 who remain. After what? The thousands desert. That's okay. I can see him saying right here, that's okay. That's okay. I know they're leaving. I know. Don't be discouraged. Don't be discouraged. Don't think, well, there's only 12 of us and there's 19,988 of them. So we must be wrong. No. No, Jesus says, get to know me. Know my character. Know who I am. This is what's important. And when you know me, you'll know why. You'll know my words. You'll understand my words. You'll love my words. That which appears and seems to be offensive right now, when you submit to me, I think many of us here know what I'm talking about, it becomes glorious. It becomes truth. It becomes our heartbeat. How many of us here, and I'm not asking for a raise of hands, embrace and love and understand doctrines we may not have known 5 years ago? Because we what? We know our God more. We understand who He is. And we know that God would never command us to do anything. God would never say anything that wasn't perfectly, holy, just, right, in perfect accordance with His nature. And this is what Jesus is telling the disciples. Just like the 12 tribes of Israel, I chose you 12, and one of you is a devil. And then finally in verse 71, now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. It's interesting. I love again how John does, because John is written after all of the synoptic gospels, the first three. John often adds his commentary. So it's as though John, many times, almost every chapter, he had once or twice a chapter, he'll say, okay, Jesus said this, and this is what he meant. This is what Jesus was referring to. Jesus was actually, when Jesus says that, you know, destroy the temple and in 3 days I'll raise it, he was referring to his body, if you didn't catch it. And here, if you didn't catch this, he's referring to Judas. And Judas being a common name, I'll tell you what Judas. He's referring to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. And Iscariot here is oftentimes, and most believe, is a place name. In Hebrew, it means man of Kerioth. And in Israel, in the first century, there are two locations of Kerioth. One's in Hezron in Judea, in the southern portion of Israel, mentioned in Joshua. And the other is in Moab. But why is that significant? It's interesting here. Significant because where did all of the other disciples come from? Galilee in the north, did they not? Judas was not only the one that would betray, but was the only one who was not from Galilee in the north. And Jesus is saying to them, one of you will betray me. Revealing what about Jesus? His supernatural knowledge. And we're going to continue on here. From here on out, here in verse 71 ends the Galilean ministry of Jesus Christ in the Gospel of John. From this point on, we will be in Judea. Proportionately, John spends the most time on the passion of the Lord Jesus Christ than any of the synoptic gospels. Proportionately, John spends the most time on the trials, the crucifixion, the resurrection. Why? Because this fully reveals the deity of the Son of God who he's writing about. Turn with me now as we conclude to Isaiah chapter 12, where we were before. And given what we've read in John chapter 6 and our study in Isaiah on Wednesday nights, please, as we read this, as I read this, understand, see how Jesus Christ perfectly fulfilled these words. I'm going to point your attention even the fact that in verse 2 it says, behold, God is my salvation. For the very name of the Lord Jesus Christ means what? The Lord is my salvation. Even in the very words that Isaiah is using, Jesus is fulfilling it by His name. Just like Emmanuel meant God with us. And Jesus fulfilled that. Just like in Nazareth, Jesus was the netzar or the root. and therefore was the fulfillment that he would be a Nazarene. We see the fulfillment throughout the Old Testament, and especially here in Isaiah chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. Please stand with me as we conclude. Isaiah chapter 12. Then you will say, on that day I will give thanks to you, O Lord. For although you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. Therefore you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. And in that day you will say, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name.